If ever you've taught a Sunday school, or you've been in a Sunday school as a pupil, almost certainly you had this story taught to you. But let's read it. It's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why did this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And immediately after that, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to be a follower of his. He changed his name to Matthew. And then Jesus, after that incident, said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, we'll think about that a little bit later on, but I'm really pleased to introduce to you tonight Bruce. I'm going to be nosy and find out everything there is to know about Bruce, but let's give him a very warm welcome, shall we? Bruce, the stools are really uncomfortable. You sort of balance yourself, but if you fall off, don't worry. Oh, you've got longer legs than me. I dangle. Great. It's good to have you, Bruce. You've come from Bradford. Is that home for you?
Am I on? Yeah, I think that's on, isn't it? Can everybody hear me? Yeah, I'm from Bradford.
Born and bred in Bradford?
Born and bred in Bradford.
Right. I thought I just overheard something about Scunthorpe. Did I? Where? Cleethorpes.
Cleethorpes. Yeah, what? I've got some family in Cleethorpes.
Oh, okay. Right.
Some family in Bridlington. And my family, I've kind of like encircled, though. I think we might be invading soon.
All right. Great, okay. So tell us about your home a little bit. What was it like?
So I'm from Bradford, and it's like, I was talking earlier about these towns on the line from Liverpool to Hull, and they're all quite the same. Reminiscent of a glorious past. They were great industrial towns, but now they're a shadow of the former self. And Bradford's exactly the same.
Right. But you've got a massive new shopping centre there.
Yeah, we have. We've just got no money to spend. So seems bizarre. Eh?
Well, it's better than the big hole that there was. We'll leave that. Okay. So, but tell us about your home a bit.
So I grew up in a working class council estate life. I've got a mother, obviously. Two brothers, single parents, so we grew up. My brothers are older than me. We've all got different dads, so we look like a police lineup. We don't look like brothers. You know what I mean? If you wanted to confuse us, come around Dad's house on Father's Day, we ain't got a clue what we're going on. And none of us knew us fathers either.
So you didn't know your dad at all?
No, not when I was a young child. And my brothers, they never knew theirs. We were all estranged from his father. And growing up, it's funny, isn't it, when you live on a working class estate, that you trade in different things. So we had no monetary or material ways to trade. We're trading laughing, being happy, being faithful, being hardworking. These were the things that we found value in. And when I look back, I've got some real good memories of happiness and of joy, and at the same time, of sad times.
Mm. Was there ever a dad, a stepdad, as it were, in the home?
Well, my dad came back onto the scene when I was maybe 8 or 9. And when he came back onto the scene, it was just that I went to go visit him on a Saturday. And then at an early age, what used to happen was my brothers had sporadically start beating me. It was strange. And I wasn't sure why. And I never made the connection when I was a kid, that because my dad was back on scene. Because he wasn't their dad when he was around with my mum. He used to beat them really badly. He used to beat my mum. So when he came back on scene, and I'm spitting image of my dad. So if I'm spitting image of the man that's been beating you, I'm the last face you want to see. And so my brothers started beating me. Then my mum did get another man in her life, my stepdad, and he just let everything really carry on. He saw it wanted his business to interfere. So growing up, it was a real mixture. And as I got to know my dad a lot more, it was tough because he was still the same person that wasn't nice to my mum and to my brothers. I remember when I was 12 years old, it was my grandma's birthday. My dad phoned me and said, you better go see your grandma and give her a present for her birthday. So I'm 12 years old and I've just shot out her house. And his house were on the way to my grandma's. So I thought I'd call and see my dad first. And I've called him. And he sits me down and said, oh, I need to talk to you. I said, what? He said, listen, I'm not your real dad. You know, he says, I don't want to see you no more. I only took you on because the way your mum got pregnant, it wasn't really nice. I don't want to go anywhere, but I'm not your dad. And I'm thinking, this is just nuts. So I don't know. And I went home and mum like said, it's just lying. It's just, so I grew up, my mind were all confused. You know, we really, really were confused with all of this. You know, this family that seemed nuts, but loving at the same time, it were hard for me to work out.
Mm. Was there any sense, any God awareness in your family? Did you ever?
None at all. None
So they
at
never
all.
Ever went to church? They never prayed a prayer?
No.
You must have had prayers at school. Do you remember anything from that?
Do you know, I went to a really good school, but my music teacher were mad on Beatles. So instead of singing hymns at school, we always sang Beatles songs. So I just grew up singing Beatles songs. And there were an odd prayer. The school I went to became mixed in the early 80s with people from Pakistan or India. So faith quickly went out of my school. So I was unaware. My family were big in the pub trade or in pubs. So Sundays were always spent in the club. So just no awareness at all.
So if I'd met you age 15, say, Bruce, and said, do you believe in God? What would you have said?
I'd have probably said, I'm not sure. I would have said, I believe there's something, but I don't know what it is. I would have kind of said some of that, in that, if there's an explanation to why I'm here. And if that turned out to be a big bang, well, that's the something else. I just don't know what it is. Okay. But I'd have believed that there was something more, that I knew that I didn't just appear out of the sky.
When did you leave school? How old were you?
So I left school at 15, 16. I left and I noticed on my eye I was in a stare. I didn't want younger children to grow up with lack of resources like me. I'd spend my summers on my holidays, you know, in derelict buildings or, you know, playing me matches and fights, you know, just as kids do. And I thought, I want to do something to help younger children on my estate. So when I left school, I started working for the youth service as a trainee kind of youth worker.
Mm. And that works out well?
Yeah, I did really well in that. I did really well because I never drank. I never took drugs. I was from a family where it was traditional to drink all week and come home and beat your wife. There was nothing unusual in that. To see my aunties with black eyes on a Monday morning, there was nothing unusual. It was just it was part of growing up. But I realised when you drink or do drugs, something bad happens at the end of it. Always ends in tears. So I just said from an early age, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to drink. I'm not going to take drugs. So being a youth worker, it kind of worked out well for me because I never drank. I always wanted best for people.
And eventually you moved on. You went down south. Yeah. Bad move. But anyway.
People said, you know, it's better down south. Trust me, it's not. I'll be honest.
You went to London.
No, I didn't go to London. I went to Weymouth, down by Bournemouth.
Oh, you went really south? Yeah. Did you go any further south, you get wet?
Yeah, if I went any further south, I'd have been in France. It was just... And I lived down there, and it was great. It was great. Beautiful place, a lot warmer. No one could understand me, you know what I mean?
We're having problems here, so it's... All right. And what were you doing there?
I worked in social housing, to work in supported housing for young people or for elderly people. I went down there with my girlfriend. I had a girlfriend from when I was 15, my childhood sweetheart. So we moved down together, and she had a really good job, and I had a good job, and everything was fine.
Okay. But you went to London eventually, didn't you?
No.
Oh, I thought you did. Sorry, go on. No. Where did you go after that?
I'd be speaking a word over me. I might be living in London next year.
No, I'm not. No. Keep to Bradford.
So I stayed in Weymouth and everything was fine. I must have been 24, 25 by this time. And I started having nightmares then. And I used to have a nightmare all the time. And it'd be pitch black. But I could hear screaming and shouting. And it'd wake me up and I'd be in cold sweats. And then, I don't know, it was strange. I started having flashbacks of things that I was unaware of.
So the nightmares were to do with what had happened as a child?
As a child.
Okay.
As a child. And then I put it together. Although I couldn't remember my dad being on scene, I must have been that much younger or a baby that things were pitch black. They were probably beating her in the next room. And this is what starts happening in my dreams. And it starts getting more vivid. And then things that happened to me started coming out. And you've got to understand, when you grew up in a house or a place where abuse is the norm, you also start becoming a perpetrator of abuse. Mm-hmm. It's just only normal, because that's what is normal behaviour. And things that I'd done that I wasn't happy or proud of, man, I'd have the worst nightmares ever. I'd wake up and I'd literally be sweating. And I remember saying to my girlfriend, I said, I can't handle this. I can't. So I stopped sleeping. I just decided I would not go to sleep. Every time I did, I'd have nightmares.
So you're sort of frightened of going to sleep?
Yeah, I was.
Okay, so what did you do instead?
So my girlfriend says, why don't you just have a drink? Go to the shop, get a couple of cans, have a drink, it'll knock you around. Trust me, it'll knock you around. And I honestly remember opening up that first can. I remember drinking it, and I thought, I've got a problem. From that first can, I thought, I've got a problem. Because it did exactly what she said it was going to do. It was like my spirit just calmed. The voices in my mind just settled. And I knew I was going to sleep that night really well. And I knew straight away I had a problem.
And the problem was?
Being alcoholic.
So from the first taste of it, you knew?
I was going to have trouble.
And you did?
Straight away, I did. There's a saying in the addict community, alcoholics community, and the saying is, one is too many and 1,000 is never enough. And I knew that from first. I knew that if I had 1,000 that night, it was never going to be enough. I could always wanted one more. I couldn't go to the pub and have 2 pints. I think that's how I'm going on for my tea. It's like, no matter how many I've had, it were never enough. And I knew that straight away.
Did your girlfriend realise she'd sort of unleashed a demon in you?
No, no. It took maybe 4 years to get really out of control where everything in my life had affected. I had a really good job. And I was in association. I used to have a secretary, a really lovely woman, and she hid my life from me. She'd make sure I had clean clothes at work. She'd make sure I'd have something to eat. She'd be my alibi when I never came home. She ignored the bottle of vodka in my cabinet. You know, I used to put vodka on my Frosties in the morning to hide it. So my girlfriend had never find out. And you become good at coping and managing and lying and deceiting. But where does it became my comfort, where it became my best friend, where it became the one that understood me, secretly, it's stripping off my confidence, my security, my love for myself, my love for other people. It strips everything away from you. So you've got to be dependent on it because you have got nothing without it. And it wasn't long before I became abusive at home, before I had a string of affairs. Then drugs came into it. It were only
so how did drugs come into it? You just met somebody who said, look, try this, or what?
It was a funny story, really. A friend of mine phoned me and he says, a friend of mine is having an interview near you. Can she stay at your house? I said, yeah. This girl came to stay at my house because she had an interview and she brought a lot of cocaine with her. And we'd gone out and she's doing this cocaine. And she says, if you have this, you'll never get drunk. Like, you can drink as much as you want. And that was it. I was sold. Because that was my issue, is that I couldn't drink as much as I wanted. I was like the worst alcoholic going. I'd have like 2 pints and then that'd be it. I'd be done. You know what I mean? My legs, I'd start crab walking every hour. The worst alcoholic going. And cocaine made it that I could drink as much as I wanted and never be falling over, never getting drunk. So cocaine and alcohol became my life.
For how long?
I was in this lifestyle for 10 years, from 23 to 33. No, 35 I was, so it's 12 years. And for the last 6 of them, it was, I lost my girlfriend, lost my house, lost my business. I'd lost everything. And it was daily. As much as I could get hold of, as much as what I'd take that day.
And it's not cheap to buy drugs or alcohol.
Certainly isn't cheap.
So where were you getting your money?
It's strange. You'd always find a way to get money. And with last resort, you do crime. And that's what you do. So I become an expert shoplifter, is what they'd say. And I'd shoplift a lot. But then you do other crimes that you're not particularly proud of. You buy stuff, you sell stuff. You buy something from one person, sell it to somebody more for some more. Mm. You know, there's an old life, there's an old social construction within it, and you manage.
Bruce, you said you lost your house, so where were you living?
So I had to come back to Bradford. I had a number of enemies coming after me, where in Weymouth, I had a number of debtors that were looking for me, and I had nowhere else to go, so I came back to Bradford. And I ended up living on streets in Bradford.
What, you were homeless?
Homeless, living on the streets, living as feral could get. And that's where it took me.
What, in winter as well as summer?
All year round. And you know, everyone's got a story and everyone's got a reason why they end up on streets, and whether it's our fault or not, It's not a nice place to be.
No.
And I can tell you, when I was 12 years old and we were at school and we were talking about the dreams of our life, being on the street and a drink and drug addict, what Matt wants me that I'd said.
No.
I had different dreams and aspirations and poor choices, stupid mistakes.
Did you have any contact with your mum or your half brothers?
No, at this point, no one wanted nothing to do with me. No, this wanted more to do with me. And the more I got involved in it, the worse that I become. And my old persona, I become nasty. I become a nasty, horrible man. Because you've got to be a nasty, horrible man to be able to live in that situation.
And again, no thoughts of God?
Not at this point. This point, I just need to get through today. This is all I need to do. If I get through today without being killed and killing somebody and getting drinking drugs, I've had a good day.
All right, now, Bruce, 12 years of drinking then and this 6 years of this sort of lifestyle, and then everything was going to dramatically change. Amen. And it all began one Saturday, was it?
One Saturday.
Tell us what happened.
So one Saturday, I were in Bradford. By this point, I'd been bleeding from every orifice for 3 years, daily.
What, because of alcohol abuse?
Because of alcohol abuse. I'd taken the lining off my intestines, and it was just almost muscle coming through. And it was constant.
Were you going for any medical attention?
I went to our Royal Infirmary. And I went in and just put the heart traces on me. They're taking me pressure, is this nurse. And this doctor's walked straight in. And he's gone, take them off of him. He pulls them off me. And he went, might as well get out. So we can't do all for you. We said, if you don't stop drinking, I'll give you 6 months. But if you do stop drinking, you'll get 12, if you're lucky. There's no point even wasting electricity on you. Do one. And I went, fair enough then.
What, did he treat it like that?
Honestly.
He didn't get through to you at all.
Honestly, he was just like, I dread to think how many he sees a day where he becomes so flippant like that. And he wipes them up on my electricity.
And this is before the junior doctor strike, is it?
this is before the NHS just went to pot. You
know what I mean? All right.
And I would just like, fair enough then. Give me my jacket, I'm out of here.
Did you really? So, okay, this Saturday morning.
So Saturday morning, it's like a park in the city of Bradford, just kind of on the outskirts of the actual city centre. And I'm sat in this park Saturday morning. I've got one drink on me, maybe enough for two more drinks. So I need to find money. I've got nowhere to stay that night. I need to get somewhere to go. I'm bleeding. And I remember sat there with a drink. It's about midday. The sun's out. It was in August. And I'm sat there. And I just start having this conversation with God. And I just start saying, do you know what, God? If you made all of this, you did a real bad job. Like, if it were me that were doing it, I'd have put that there, I'd have done that there, and I made that there. And seriously, if you've done this, you've done a bad job, like, you know. And I'm there giving advice to God on how to create and how to build. And I'm literally talking like this. And I look up, and I'm sat opposite a church. And I thought, oh, that's a coincidence. So I went to the shop, got a drink, came back. I'm still talking with God. I'm like, done a rubbish job. And there's no one around me. And this young boy walks up to me. He's holding two bags of shopping. Only a young boy.
How old?
Maybe 12. And he comes up to me. And you've got to remember, I'm federal at this time. I've got a big beard. I look ragged. I look like John the Baptist. I'm just absolutely. I'm the last person a 12-year-old's going to come and talk to. And he walks up to me and he said, "Can I ask you a question, mister?" I'm going, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know why Jesus died for you?" I thought, oh, I don't believe this. So I went, "I bet you're going to tell me." He goes, "Yeah, I am." He puts down his bag of shopping and he starts to tell me. He starts saying, "Jesus died so you didn't have to live like this. Jesus died so this won't be your life. you know, Jesus loves you. And in my head, I'm thinking, seriously, God, you've sent a 12-year-old kid to me. You've sent a 12, and this boy's, and I said, oh, are you, what are you doing? And he said, oh, I've come to bring my nana shopping. I've seen you, and God's told me to come over, and I'm thinking, I do not believe this. And I start scowling at him, because something that he says resonates within my soul. Something, I just get a tight, I thought, I'm going to start crying here. So instead of crying, I'm going to start scowling at him. And I scowled at him. And he just said, listen, I just want to tell you that God loves you. He picked up his shopping and he walked off. He just walked straight by me. And now I know if he'd have sent anybody but a 12-year-old boy, I'd have killed him, no doubt. Mm-hmm. Only a 12-year-old boy would have got through me that day. So I'm thinking, now you're having a laugh, God. So I've gone to shop to get another drink. I've come back to the bench, and there's another street drinker there. Now, street drinkers look after each other. You don't have to know the name. You never have to see me before, but you connect straight away, and you'll say two things. Have you got enough drink? Got somewhere to stay? It's your first questions. I said, that's it. I'm out of both now after this. He says, come on, we can go to my brother's. We'll go to brother's and we'll get something to eat. And I'm thinking in my head, okay. I get to his brother's house, I get something to eat. If they've got some drink, I'll stay there. If not, I'll rob them.
If not, you'll rob them?
I'll rob them. That's all I'm thinking. And we get up and we start walking. And I'm thinking about what this young lad's been saying to me. I'm thinking about what I'm about to go and do. And we're walking towards this church. I'm thinking, what's he going to church for? We're walking. We get to the church and knocks on the church door. Okay, oh, boy. The door opens, and a Franciscan monk stood there. And he goes, Brother Sebastian? I thought, I don't believe this. He means that sort of brother. But I do not believe this. So this Franciscan monk, the full shebang, he looks like Friar Tuck. You know what I mean? Like, he's just like, the full, the lot. He says, you need to come in. So we've gone in. He says, go in this room. Do you want a drink? I said, yeah. So he's gone to the kitchen, I presume, to get me a drink, and I'm in there. Now, from where my grandma were a Catholic, but I had nowhere really what was going on. I'm from a place where there were a lot of Irish Catholics on my estate sort of thing. I didn't know about faith, but I knew one thing. Catholics had a lot of gold. So I'm thinking I'm going to rob the church. I know it don't get any better, this story, honestly. But it does.
It does.
So I've gone into this room, and it's an old church, real old church. And on one side, it's a big gold cross. And on the other side, there's a crucifix of Jesus. And the stained glass windows, and the sun's coming in, and there's a blue light from the stained glass, and there's a real aroma, and there's a deadly silence, and I'm edging to the cross, and Jesus is looking at me, and I'm getting close, and he's still looking at me, and I'm thinking, stop looking at me, I want this. And I've got over, and this monk's appeared out of nowhere, and he just said, I need to pray for you right now. And he prayed a prayer. He put into words what my heart had been storing for 35 years. The pain, torment, the questions. He prayed a prayer that me and God were the only two people that knew that prayer needed to be. He prayed that I'd get healed from bleeding. He never knew that. He prayed that my mind would not be tormented, my soul would not be tormented, that I'd find rest, that I'd forgive those that had hurt me, that I'd be forgiven for those things that I'd done. But he was saying it in specific words. It wasn't general like that. I don't know great details, but there were details of what he said that happened to me when I was a child and what I'd done as a child that no one knew. And I remember coming home And I just knew I'd been touched by God. I'd felt God, his hand on me. I just knew it. I wasn't intoxicated. Like, literally, the alcohol just left my body. And the bleeding just stopped. And my mind just went clear. And my soul calmed. And I just smiled. And I knew that I'd been touched by God. I left there. I'm not joking. I come out. And greens were green. Blue were blue. Like, the world come alive to me. It's like I'd never seen the world like I'd seen it then. I'd never looked at creation with these new eyes. And everything around me was just beautiful. I went to the phone box and I phoned my best friend. I said, I found God. He went, where are you? I says, no, I found God. He says, wait right there. He phoned emergency mental health team. That's what he did. He thought I'd lost my marbles.
Now the Franciscan monk gave you something as well, though, didn't he?
He gave me a Gospel of Matthew. He says, you need to take this and read it. So I came out. I had nowhere to go that night. I had nowhere to go. I had a mobile phone. It's the only possession that I had. And my phone rang. A friend of mine, he said, I've got you an interview with this housing worker. She can't get you in anywhere, but you need to go see her now to get your name down. So I went and seen her. She went, is your name Bruce Pearce? And I said, yeah. She went, three different people have phoned me today about you. She goes, I can't get you anywhere. She goes, but what I will do, I'll just phone one hostel, see if they've got a bed. She goes, but you won't be able to get in. Phone to the hostel. The hostel says, send him down. I went down there. I had no paperwork, no ID. So they interviewed me and they said, we can't get you in tonight because you've got no ID. We don't know who you are. You could be a mass murderer. So we can't let you in. And he sees my Gospel of Matthew. He said, where have you got that from? I said, that monk's just given me it. So they prayed for me. I said, I'm telling you, my life's changed. It's different. He said, we're back in 1 minute. He came back. He said, you can stay. He said, there's no lock on the door. I said, it's okay. I wedged the door locked and I stayed in there. And I read this Gospel of Matthew. And I read it from front to back, from back to front, upside down. And I never stopped reading it. And I'm not joking. Every page that I turned, every page it said, Jesus says he loves you. Every page on it, Jesus says, Bruce, I love you. On every page, I found in every story where Jesus said to me personally, I love you. I remember reading the stories and it was Jesus talking to me. And I just finished this gospel and I thought, man, this man loved me. I don't know really who he is, but I know that he loved me. So I went straight back up to monks. I said, you better give me something else to read. So he gave me Gospel of Luke.
We missed that. He gave you the Gospel of Luke.
Gospel of Luke. I goes back home. I read this Gospel of Luke. Same again. I went back home. I said, I need something else to read. So he gives me the Acts of the Apostles. And I caught a light then. I thought, there's these other guys that have been touched by Jesus who've just gone nuts and gone telling everybody about him. I thought, I want some of that. I've gone back up, boom, boom, boom. I said, you better give me something else to read. He said, there's a full Bible here. He said, I'm sick of you coming back. He gives me a full Bible. So I read the full Bible. And I've got nowhere to go. I don't know anybody. I don't know a church. So I kept going back and fellowshipping with these guys. They'd have a prayer twice a week where you could join them. And I kept on going back. But then I realized what I read in my Bible and what these guys did and professed was slightly different, if I'm honest. And these guys are near and dear to my heart. I still know them now. I'm real good friends with them now. But I just realized there were a difference in how they treat Mary, in how they pray to saints. Now, I did something stupid. When I first read these books, I just took Jesus at his word. I believe what Jesus said, Jesus actually meant. And I just did that literally. So when he says, call no one father, I didn't call no one father. When he says, don't pray to anybody, but your Father in heaven. Well, that is that. I actually took what he said. He says, give everything away. I thought, that's easy. I ain't got no one. I'll do that.
We'll have to move. Yes, go on, yes.
And I noticed that. So I stopped. I have to stop fellowshipping with him. And I got put in church with a great church that Roger, you know well, a great evangelical church. And they took hold of me. And they loved me. And they nurtured me.
Yeah, Sunbridge Road Mission in the centre of Bradford. Yeah. And they really work with... Well, they work with all types, don't they? But yeah, they do work as well with those who've had life tough, don't they?
Yeah, they do.
So you started going there?
Started going there. Therefore, he's a bit too bonkers for us. So they sent me away to a ministry school for a year. I came back. I started doing the gospel partnerships training. You know, St. John's Church, you know, they run it. I did that. I'm now about to start my second year at Nazarene Bible College, doing my degree. I work for my church full time.
What do you do with the church?
I reach out to addicts and working girls. That's my job and that's my passion.
The church is in the red light area.
The red light area. And you must know Bradford's notorious for this. We've had two serial killers. In fact, you know, we have a soup kitchen twice a week. We had a girl who comes in, live at the moment, and she was the only girl to get away from a crossbow cannibal 5 years ago. The only girl to get away.
I'm going to interrupt, that's a different story. Yeah. But looking back, how many years ago did this happen, Bruce?
So I've been saved now 5 years.
Five years. The desire for alcohol no longer gripping your drugs?
Gone. And when he prayed for me, it disappeared. But,
Do you really believe that Jesus has forgiven all that you've done in the past?
Yeah. And he's working with me to help me forgive myself. But I know he's done it. I know that for a fact. Remember, I've taken him at his word. I haven't done anything else. I believe what he says. And I take that.
That's great. We'll have to call it a day. I said we'd finish a few minutes earlier, but Brian, ignore that. You do your full bit. Looking back, how do you view your life? Do you think, oh, I had a wretched start, and why did I do that? Why did God allow that to happen to me? Or how do you see your life now?
I probably would have thought that before I come to God. But you see, when you come to God, it gives you every answer and lets you understand. And I thank the Lord for my life. I thank the Lord that he came into my life. And where my life does seem bad, it's nowhere near as worse as some people's life. Mm. And how can I hold to account a God who's loving me and forgiving me? Mm. You know, I come at him and ask for his mercy and grace every day. Mm. And, you know, I thank him.
Bruce, it's a great story.
Thank you so much. It's been great.
You stay around for questions, don't you? Thank you. Great, thank you very much. Well, dear mates, a bit of follow that, isn't it? It's what a great evening. I really just want us to think, I suppose it is quite seriously, about a very, very special truth. And if you've been here on some of the other events, either this morning with the men's breakfast or yesterday, I've really been sort of developing this one big theme that I want to sort of emphasize and underline tonight. And it came out in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel. Here is Jesus saying something which is totally contrary to every other philosophy, every other religion in the world. He simply states that he came not to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And this morning with the men, I was saying, look, if he'd come for good people, he'd never have found any, because there aren't any. But if he's come for sinners, then we qualify. Now, the reason I chose that, I've interviewed Bruce before, even if I'd forgotten the Weymouth and the London bit. And I thought, I wonder if Pope will be here tonight and thinking, well, he needed it. And I'm glad he's found what he's looking for. I don't particularly need it. Or I wonder, on the other hand, whether there's somebody thinking, this seems so unfair, because if I'd gone on and quizzed Bruce about heaven and are you going to heaven, etc. I'm sure he would have said yes, not because of what he's done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. But then you get somebody say, who's an atheist, but very respectable, upright, well-respected in society, and we would say they're lost. Well, it's not what we say, it's what God himself says. Is this fair? And it's a very common sort of reaction when people are really understanding what the Christian message is all about. Is it right that somebody can live a terrible life and yet be forgiven and go to be with the Lord, and somebody else, you know, live a respectable life but be lost forever? But it is a very, very clear teaching of the Bible. And it's something that Jesus really drove home repeatedly, that he came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. Now, let me just explain a little bit about the word sin. I'm not just talking about the sort of headline-hitting sin. You know, you murder somebody, you rob a bank. I often say, I've never robbed a bank in my life, though I can name some banks that have robbed me. They're allowed to do it, apparently, but we're not allowed. But I've never done anything that would ever hit the headlines. But nevertheless, sin is the breaking of God's commandments. It's not just headline-hitting stuff. It's the sort of stuff that hardens our heart against God. When Jesus was summarizing the commandments, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he was sort of condensing the first group of commandments into one. Then he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he was condensing the second group of those 10 commandments into another one. Two commandments that actually find us out. They tell us what is right. They reveal what is right. But they reveal to us that we are wrong. Which one of us has really loved God? Which one of us has really loved others? As we love ourselves and as we should love them. None of us. So we're all sinners. The trouble is we sort of don't compare ourselves with a holy God. We compare ourselves with, I don't know, the Cray brothers. Though interestingly, I have on my iPad at home a picture of the Cray brothers' grave in Kent. And I'll see if I can remember to bring it tomorrow and show you. Because what's written on their tombstone, you would think they're the greatest saints that ever lived. And it's amazing how we all think, I'm not too bad, really. And the Cray brothers' grave sort of illustrates that. No, we all fall short of God's glory. But Jesus said, look, I've not come for those who've got it all together, who've got it all right. I've come for those who recognize they've sinned, they've messed up. Think about some of Jesus' parables, his stories. He's driving this point home. He told the story, do you remember, of one shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them becomes lost. So what does a shepherd do? He leaves the 99, he goes to find the one that's lost. When he finds that one, he puts his on his shoulder, comes back rejoicing. And then he told a story about a woman who had 10 precious coins. One of them becomes lost, so what does she do? She scours the household, goes into every nook and cranny of this house until eventually she finds this one. Then she rejoices. The one that was lost was found. Yesterday I was speaking on the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. A farmer has two sons. The younger one deliberately defies everything that is right, takes the money that one day he would inherit, but he takes it now, goes off, squanders all that money in riotous immoral living. But when he eventually returns, the father runs out to welcome him and greet him. Jesus driving home this great truth that he's come not for the righteous, those who feel they're okay, he's come for sinners. Think of some of the people that Jesus met. Zacchaeus. Now, he was a little man. I don't know what it is about people who are little, but I quite like them. I don't know about you, but this one was totally corrupt. He bought from the Romans the right not only to tax his own people, but to exploit them. And he did both very, very effectively. So he took money that he was going to pass on to the Romans, but he took money for himself. He was so despised because of his position, they wouldn't even allow him to go into the synagogue to worship with them because they said, no, you're such a traitor. And yet here's Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector. Here's that Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Actually, he was going there to be crucified. Jesus was only hours away from crucifixion. When the crowd is all thronging round this miracle worker, this great teacher, and Zacchaeus wants to try and get to Jesus, but he can't, he's short, and the crowd are all thronging around him. So he runs ahead, climbs up a little tree, to look down. And do you know, Jesus passing by, it's almost as if Jesus didn't notice any of the crowd, but he did notice Zacchaeus in the tree. He looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. Come home. And come as you are. And come now. And I have this picture of this little man scrambling down this street and Jesus and Zacchaeus going to Zacchaeus' house, and they dine together and the crowd's all outside. And eventually Zacchaeus appears to the crowd and he says, have I robbed any of you? And you can sort of hear them. Yeah, you're right. This murmur. He says, I'll give you four times back what I stole from you. And half of all I have, I'm going to give away. Salvation had come to his heart, his home, and it transformed the way he viewed money and material things. But Zacchaeus, the lowest of the low, really. A woman caught in the very act of committing adultery is dragged before Jesus and thrown in front of him when he was teaching one day in the synagogue, in the temple, rather. And the accusers say, this woman, we caught committing adultery. Our law says that we should stone her to death. Now, actually, their law spoke not only about the woman, but about the man as well, but they weren't interested in the details. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus sort of stops and he stoops and he writes something just in the dust of the ground. One would love to know what it was that he wrote. And they, come on, Lord, what do? Do we stone her or not? And Jesus stands up and with a look, I'm sure, of grief and anger at their attitude and compassion towards this woman, says, the one here who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her. Now, of course, there was somebody there without sin. That was Jesus, but he didn't want to stone her to death. And he stoops and he continues to write. And then from the oldest to the youngest, all these accusers sort of leave. And Jesus is left with the woman and the crowd who were listening to him earlier. And he says to her, does nobody condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is the Lord Jesus crucified between two criminals who actually shouted across to each other as they were on the cross. And one of them even says that he deserved capital punishment. And yet he also turned to Jesus and says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here is Jesus on the cross dying as he's carrying the weight of the world's sin. And he turns to this man and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that incredible? He's lived a life of crime. He's about to die and meet Almighty God, because everybody will. And in the last moments of his life, last breath almost, he cries out, Lord, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Heaven is filled with bad people who have been forgiven. He came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. If I was to drive home this point a little bit more, think of the 12 disciples. Imagine, you know, this is Jesus. He has the authority, the right. He could have called anybody to follow him. The leading professors, the great theologians, the people with great military might. He called 12 disciples. And I've made some notes about these 12 just so I don't forget any of them. Matthew. Well, he was a tax collector, as I mentioned. His friends were all from the sleazy side of society. So that actually when Matthew left his tax booth to follow Jesus, he then put on a big party and it was a crowd of people who you wouldn't normally expect somebody like Jesus to be with. But he came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. And then Simon Peter. I'm going to be a little bit careful about what I say about Peter, because I think there'll be a big long queue of people in heaven who have preached and now meet Peter, and they'll be queuing up to say, oh, I'm sorry about all the bad things I said about you. He did Peter open his mouth and put his foot in it many, many times, but he was also a great, great man. And yet this outspoken, impulsive, this man was chosen by Jesus to be one of his followers. And then James and John, their nickname was Sons of Thunder. On one occasion, there were some people who weren't taking note of what Jesus said. So they said, shall we just call down heaven, fire from heaven and destroy these people? And Jesus said, no, that's not the way we work. And then Andrew, unassuming, diffident, shy. Though I love the fact every time we read of Andrew in the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. But he's very, very shy. He wouldn't say boo to a goose. And then Philip. Whenever you read about Philip, he's always asking questions. I'm sure at times the disciples must have turned to Philip and said, Philip, do we have to discuss theology all the time? Can't we just watch the football or something? Can't we just have a... But always this earnest inquiry, always asking questions. And Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Of course, really, he was Disbelieving Thomas. When Jesus had risen from the dead and Thomas hadn't yet seen him, he said, unless I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and feet, my fist in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe that Jesus has risen. And then the risen Christ appears and Thomas falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God, why would you choose doubting, disbelieving Thomas? But Jesus did. And Simon Zelotes, he was a political agitator. He was a sort of John Prescott of his day. You know, lash out first and then think about it later. This was Simon Zelotes, and Jesus chose him. And then there was a guy called Thaddeus. How much time have we got? Let me tell you everything we know about Thaddeus. Oh, I just have. We don't know anything about Thaddeus. He's a total nondescript. He's unknown. Jesus chose him. And then there's a guy called James the Less. I can just imagine. He's the sort of boy at school who would be sent to the educational psychologist who would say, now, what's your name? And he would say, my name's James the Less. And, no, you mustn't think like that. You must have more self-esteem. And they said, he chose him and Bartholomew, a guileless Israelite, and Judas Iscariot, who was to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that stunning? I'm a Christian. My brother, who as far as all of society is concerned, is much, much, much more successful than me. He's not a Christian. And I've often thought, do you know, if I was God, I think I would have chosen to have my brother as a follower of his rather than me, but God for some reason, I don't know. There we are. Think of Jesus' greatest ever witness, a man called Saul of Tarsus. Brilliant, yes. Multilingual, yes. Academic, yes. Real theologian, yes. Been to the best university, had the best of education, real leader of leaders, and yet hated the fact that people were leaving Judaism to follow Jesus. This angry, bitter man who witnessed and helped in the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and was going to Damascus, 120 miles from Jerusalem. If he was riding a horse, I can imagine the spurs going deep into the skin of the horse as he was determined to get there as quickly as he could to round up Christians, imprison them, kill them if need be, silence them. And suddenly, a light shines from heaven. And if he was on a horse, I can imagine he'd be bucked off and he picks himself up, rubbing away the sand, and then he hears his voice, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he has to be led. He's blinded, led to Damascus. And he's come to faith. And for the next 30-odd years, he's going to spend all his time and his energy traveling the then-known world, telling people about Jesus. But this brilliant man, but this wicked man. And yet, Jesus came not for the righteous, he came for sinners. It's interesting because Paul himself wrote about this. He had been to Corinth, he'd worked there for quite some time, and a church gathering of Christians had been established. And then he'd moved on and he wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote two or three letters, we have a couple of them in our Bible. And in the first one, he wrote a letter. And I want you to try and picture the scene. Here are the Christians gathering on a Sunday morning for their service, and the minister stands up at the front and he says to the congregation, guess what? We've received a letter from Paul. And many of them had been converted through Paul, and you can imagine the excitement and the anticipation. And he said, this morning I've decided I'm going to read the whole of the letter. And they'd sit there, hanging on it, every word, as for the first time ever, it's going to be read out. And then he reads these words. Paul writing to people he knew in the church of Corinth. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to interrupt there. How do you think the people in the church were feeling? They weren't feeling smug and self-righteous. They weren't thinking, oh, well, we're okay. I think their heart would have been pierced as they were hearing these words. You say, why do you think that? Because of what Paul goes on to say. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, that means set aside for God. You were justified, forgiven, declared just in the sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, the people in the church in Corinth were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They were all there. But they'd come to trust Jesus Christ and they belonged to him. He came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And that's been the story of the Christian church. I know that once in a while things hit the headlines in the newspaper about some vicar or professing Christian. This week we've had a professing Christian member of parliament in the newspapers because of what's gone wrong in his life. And you sort of feel these journalists almost revel in it. Now, I'm not excusing what Christians do, don't misunderstand, but our very qualification for becoming Christians is that Jesus died for sinners. Archbishop William Temple once said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is a load of sin. The greatest demonstration of the fact that God loves us is that Jesus has died for us and our sin has been carried by him. He has paid for our sin. He took the weight of the world's sin on himself without it ever contaminating him. But he carried that burden. 500 years ago this year, 1516, there was a young student of canon law called Thomas Bilney. He was at Oxford University, and he was brilliant, but he was very devout, and he had a sensitive conscience, and he was aware of his own sinfulness. So he went to his Roman Catholic priest, and he said, what do I need? I need forgiveness. And the priest said, you must fast, and you must pray. He fasted so much, he was taken on one side by the academics at the university who said, if you don't stop fasting, you'll waste away, you'll just die. There was, at that time, an illegal document. Illegal because it had been banned by the church. It was Erasmus's translation of the New Testament into Greek. But the church said, no, you mustn't read the Bible. But he was desperate for forgiveness. So desperate, one day he went and bought Erasmus's Greek New Testament, slipped it under his robe, took it back to his university room, and there he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and he carried on in the New Testament until eventually he came to 1 Timothy. It was the first letter that the Apostle Paul had written to his young friend, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of everybody accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Bilney looked at that and thought, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. I'm much worse than you. If anybody's the chief, it's me, not you. But you say you're the chief of sinners? And Jesus died for you, the chief? If he died for you, and you'll say that you're the chief, he must also have died for me. And Thomas Bilney fell on his knees in that room by his bed in Oxford, and he asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Savior, and he found forgiveness. He was to become a very important person in the story of the Reformation because eventually he went to the bishop and told him and challenged him. And the bishop himself was to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior for the very first time. You say, oh, Roger, that's a long time ago. Well, let me tell you a story that's a little bit more recent. It's the story of C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and Mere Christianity, etc. Oxford makes great claim to C.S. Lewis, but they never made him a professor. He had to go to Cambridge to become a professor. And he became a professor of medieval English literature. Now, if that sounds impressive, it's not. Because nobody knows anything about medieval English literature. So if you just read a paragraph or two, you too could become professor at Cambridge. Anyway, we'll leave that for the moment. So here is C.S. Lewis, now at Oxford at Magdalene College, an atheist. But he was quite antagonistic, really. Not in a Richard Dawkins sort of way, but he was antagonistic towards the things of God. Let me read what he wrote. These are famous words. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. I love this next sentence. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. You want something more recent? We've had it tonight. And I simply want to ask you, if I may, and I mean it very genuinely, I don't mean it critically or offensively, but I want to ask, have you ever come to that moment in your life when you've said to God, God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I may even be better than my neighbors, but I'm not the man, the woman that you created me to be. I am a sinner. And I recognize that my sin is serious. It is, because God has never grown accustomed to sin. He's never learned to excuse it or overlook it or say it doesn't matter. It's serious because he's a holy God. And the only way I can be forgiven is by putting my trust alone in Jesus. He's the sinless one. And he went to the cross. And on that cross, he carried the sin of the world. I honestly believe if you were the only person who ever lived, the only person who ever sinned, God's love for you is so great he would have left heaven and come to earth to go to a cross, to die, to carry just your sin. It's an individual love, though he died for the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul writes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the Jesus who not only carried our sin and died and was buried, but rose again from the dead. This is the living Jesus who is able and willing and desiring to forgive you. By his Holy Spirit, come and live within you and give you the ability to live for him day by day. And then one day, take you through life's final journey to be with himself forever in heaven. We don't deserve heaven. I think if we could realize how sinful we are, we'd all say, I deserve hell. And that is God's verdict. And yet, heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to us. The issue is, have you ever asked him to forgive you and live in your life? And if not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? In 100 years from now, people will have forgotten what the result in the football match is. You know, if you trust Jesus Christ, in 1,000,000 years from now, you'll be rejoicing that there was this day when you found forgiveness and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You really will. And I would urge you, if you've not yet trusted him, just in your heart to call out and say, Lord Jesus, make me yours, save me, forgive me. Please come and live in my life. And he will, he promises to. He'll never turn anyone away. Well, I've said enough, and we've had a great evening. Thanks to Bruce, and thanks to Brian. But I wonder if tonight you'd be willing to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I want to pray a prayer that you could pray, And it's a prayer of asking him to become your Lord and Savior. And I'm going to really, not just encourage in a sort of casual way, but really urge you to pray with me tonight and make this prayer your prayer. You don't need to pray out loud, but in your heart, echo, personalize these words, make them your own, and God will hear. He really will. And your sin, your past will be forgiven, and your future will be in his grip. And whatever happens, he'll be with you, and he'll take you home one day. So a prayer, and I encourage you to pray with me, please. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. You know about my sins, which maybe nobody else knows about. And the Lord Jesus carried them all on the cross. Please, would you forgive me? Would the living Jesus come and live within me? Would you become my Lord and Savior? And would you please help me to follow you? This is my prayer of commitment and trust and repentance and faith. And I pray it tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for our time together. We do pray you bless our fellowship, our chatter now. Help us as we travel home. Look after us. Keep us safe. We thank you for Brian. We pray for him and his family. We thank you for Bruce and all that you've done and are doing in his life. We commit him and his work and his ministry, his studies to you. And for each of us, Lord, I just commit ourselves to you. We look forward to tomorrow and the services here. And Lord, our desire is that we might just walk with you and know you and make you known day by day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.